Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn together to Luke's Gospel, Luke's Gospel chapter 19. We're going to read at verse 28, Luke chapter 19. And let's pray before we read. Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to see what we know not, teach us, what we have not, give us. We pray that you would take us further along the road of discipleship as we look at our Savior's great act of salvation. In his strong name we pray. Amen. Let's hear the word of God. And when he, that is Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" This is the word of God. So it's Palm Sunday. It's the day we commemorate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It marks the beginning of the end in a variety of ways. By the end of this week, Jesus would be dead and buried. Although by next Sunday, the first day of the new week, he would be risen from the dead and be triumphant over death and hell. Quite a week. It's the beginning of the end, and it's the end of the beginning. Palm Sunday marks the beginning of the last week in which the prophetic words of Jesus, which he had uttered publicly three times during his ministry up to this point, were going to be fulfilled. Those were that he was going to Jerusalem, that in Jerusalem he would be betrayed, that he would be handed over to the Gentile authorities, that he would be killed, and that he would rise again from the dead. Those prophecies of Jesus would come to be true in the next week of his life. And the author has prepared us for this, going up to Jerusalem, that phrase you find there in verse 28. He has prepared us for this. Back in chapter 9, verse 51, we read this: "When the days drew near for him to be received up," that is, received up in Jerusalem and in the New Jerusalem, "he set his face like a flint," putting all the determination of his being into the action, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when people told him, a little later on in chapter 13, that King Herod was planning to have him killed if he went anywhere near Jerusalem, he said this: "I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem." So the Palm Sunday event is the climax of this determined and deliberate action of Jesus in pressing on to this, his destination, his earthly destination. And beyond that, to his heavenly destination. For what lies behind his going up to Jerusalem is his saving mission. And it's his saving mission that unlocks the message of this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. In this event, Jesus anticipates, gives us a very physical demonstration at our level of something far more wonderful that's going to take place, and that is his going up to the heavenly Jerusalem and to his reception there. In Psalm 24, we find captured that scene where of the heavenly reception of the only one in history who truly has clean hands and a pure heart. Psalm 24, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. That rules you out, it rules me out, it rules everybody else in this room out. So who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Only Jesus can ascend the hill of the Lord. And so we have this this wonderful refrain from Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O gates. That is the eternal gates, the ancient gates of the New Jerusalem. Lift up your heads and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Here is God's arrival in God's city. And by his obedient life, by his clean hands and his pure heart, and by his sacrificial death as an offering for our sin, Jesus has merited for himself and by extension for all of his people the right to go with him as he ascends the hill of the Lord and enters into the holy place. He has gone there ahead of us. He is the pioneer of our salvation, and we follow in his train. So this triumphant entry, then, we can look at it from a number of perspectives. We can see, first of all, then, as we've already noted, that it was a deliberate action on Jesus' part. It was a deliberate action. The backdrop are those words that we began with, his setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. This is echoed in verse 28 by the words, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified. And he puts it in its context just a bit earlier in this chapter, actually in verse 10 of this chapter. He tells us why he's going there. I mentioned it earlier. That is his saving mission. Here he spells it out. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He is determined to go to Jerusalem because that's where his mission, to seek out and to save lost men and women, that's where it will take him. It will take him to death. Now, I said that it's a deliberate action of Jesus. Jesus is making a very human decision to carry through the divine purpose. One scholar puts it like this: Jesus decides things in a genuinely human way. That is, through reflective thought and free active decisions. But he also decides humanly what to do with reference to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, and so with reference to his own divine nature that he bears within himself and which he shares with the Father and the Spirit. So his free human actions and decisions bear the mark, so to speak, of his divine will and life that are present within him in his person and by virtue of his divine nature. His human spontaneity and passion and desire and intention and decision and free choice are all real. He acts as a human being, as we act. But they're also imbued from the start by the presence of the Father and the Spirit acting with and in him in a divine way to bring about the kingdom of God. In other words, his free human autonomy, his free human decision, his free human action, his deliberateness in setting his face to go to Jerusalem are entirely human in every respect. But they're the humanity of the one who is the Word made flesh, who is the Son of God made man, for the purpose of doing what? The Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. He came for the redemption and the salvation of his people. So when we just stand back for a moment and we see the human Jesus deliberately, with great determination, deciding, now is the time, this is where I must go, this is the purpose for which I came into the world. Even as we see him making that human decision, it is driven by the divine purpose for which he took on our humanity. And that is to act for your sake and for mine. It is a deliberate action. Then secondly, it's a prophetic action. It's a prophetic action in a number of ways, in that as you read the story, you discover that there are a number of prophecies from the Hebrew scriptures that are coalescing here, coming together, finding their expression in the action that Jesus is taking. Because his riding into Jerusalem proclaims him, first of all, to be the Davidic king. That is, who he is as the son of Mary. As the son of Mary, he is in the line of David. As the son of Mary, he is the son of God incarnate. Having shared in Mary's humanity, he is a son of God incarnate, and therefore he inherits the promised throne of his father David. He comes as the Davidic king. As he rides into Jerusalem, he rides into Jerusalem to die. He rides in to be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He comes to bear our transgressions. He comes like a lamb to the slaughter. He comes as the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And thirdly, he comes as the divine son. He comes as the one who's kept the law and the prophets. He's come as the one who has clean hands and a pure heart, because he's been exposed to all the things we're exposed to by way of temptation, by way of sin, and he has been untouched, unspotted, unpolluted by his contact with us. And he has come to enter into his resurrection glory that will demonstrate that he is the Son of God. But you notice that that's not the only prophetic element to his action. There's a prophetic element in the way in which, as he draws near to the Mount of Olives, we're told Jesus sent out two of his disciples on an errand. They were to go to the nearby village, and there they would find a colt tied. Matthew tells us that the colt was tied next to a donkey, which is better than the old King James Version, tied to an ass. I'm glad that they changed that. John, in his gospel, tells us that the colt was the donkey's colt. In other words, it was the donkey was the mummy, and this was the mummy's baby, the colt, okay? So you work out, it's a donkey, baby donkey. So this baby donkey tied. Jesus tells them that, tells them where to find it. He tells them to untie it and bring it to me, he says. And then he tells them that they're going to be challenged. They're likely to be challenged. People are going to say to them, what are you doing with our donkey?
It's like somebody came along the road, took your car, and were going away with it. You would ask them that, wouldn't you? Well, it's the same with the colt. The Lord warns them that they will do that. But he warns them in order that he might give them the answer he wants them to give the person. It's very important. This answer is not casual. This answer is quite deliberate in the unfolding of Luke's gospel. This is what he says in verse 31. Tell them this. The Lord has need of it. When Jesus uses that expression, Lord, there, it's a fully loaded expression. This is the way they're going to think about him subsequent to his resurrection from the dead. Thomas is going to say of him, my Lord and my God, echoing the Shema of Israel. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, your God, the Lord is one. You're the Lord, you're my Lord and God. You have to say to these people, the Lord, in an absolute sense, God needs it. He's putting his name, the name that his resurrection will demonstrate, is true of him. God raised him up to declare that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and that he used that name when they're challenged. So he tells them about being challenged, but he tells them what to say when they're challenged, because that is going to be demonstrated in the actions that will unfold here at the triumphal entry. Now, what strikes us is what Jesus knew. He knew where they'd find the colt. He knew what they would be asked. He knew that the colt was one on which no one had yet sat. That is, that it was an untrained animal. Just think about that for a moment. There aren't many horses in downtown Philadelphia, so you've maybe not seen one before, but you've seen it on television, so you have an idea of what a horse looks like, which is good. Well, a donkey is just a smaller horse, okay? Don't say that you don't learn anything in church. I tried to tell you as much as I know. But from a purely natural point of view, it is remarkable that a young, unbroken animal was as docile to the disciples' leading. It apparently did not flinch when the disciples started throwing cloaks on top of its back. Nor did it flinch when they helped Jesus up to sit on its back. Nor did it flinch when people started throwing cloaks in front of it as it made its way down the Mount of Olives. Not only cloaks that are mentioned here, but we learn elsewhere that there were palm branches thrown down. Not palm leaves, by the way. Palm branches thrown in front of it. And that the animal never flinched. Somebody has put it like this. That it did not flinch, and above all, that he did not attempt to buck off its rider. I mean, that would have been very bad if that had been part of the story. That Jesus had been bucked off the back of this donkey. But that didn't happen. Here is a brute beast who recognizes its maker. A brute beast recognizes its maker. An intelligent creature, like man and woman, very often don't. Somebody has put it like this. Anyone familiar with the breaking and training of riding stock will know how remarkable this episode is, purely from a naturalistic point of view. There may also be an echo, by the way, of an ancient blessing in Genesis chapter 49, where Jacob is blessing Judah, the tribe of Judah. It says this, the scepter, that is the royal, the mark, the insignia of royal authority, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes, or until Shiloh comes, to whom it belongs. And to him shall the obedience of the nations of the world, the peoples of the world be. Binding his foal to the vine and the donkey's colt to the choice vine. There are echoes of Genesis. Matthew, in his account, quotes intentionally from fulfilled prophecy. when he writes this. The daughter, hail daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 62, where the people are going through the gates. The gates are open, and someone goes through the gates and prepares the way for the people. And the people are told to lift up a signal over the peoples of the earth. That signal is because the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, behold, your salvation comes. That signal that they lift up will be seen to be the cross of Jesus. That is the signal to the nations. As Jesus is lifted up on the cross becomes a sign to all the nations of the world that God himself has acted for our salvation. Behold, your salvation comes. Second prophecy is from Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In other words, Jesus' deliberate action is a prophetic action. He has come to bring salvation. Not just to the people of Jerusalem, he's come to bring salvation to you today. That signal that is referred to in Isaiah, that signal, that sign that the world will see is the sign of the cross. It is the sign of Jesus' sufferings and death. It is what's going to happen on Good Friday when Jesus is taken and he is pinned to that cross, and it's written the over him in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. The crime that he has committed is this, that he is the King of the Jews. He has come as the King of the Jews to bring salvation to the Gentiles, to the world. From that cross, that signal that Isaiah talks about, that will attract peoples, as Isaiah says, and nations and tribes and foreigners to Jerusalem. The Gentiles will enter into salvation, into Jerusalem through the Jews. Jesus is a Jew who will be pinned to that cross. He is the Jew that brings salvation to the world, who fulfills the promises not only to the Jews, but brings forth the promises that were made to all the peoples of the earth. Jesus, as he's lifted up, if I be lifted up, Jesus says, will draw all men to myself. All kinds of people from all kinds of places. And as he comes to Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, he is signaling that from here he is going to go via the cross to the gate of the heavenly Jerusalem. He is going to come in through the gates of the earthly Jerusalem. He will be crucified, dead, and buried. Next Sunday morning, the stone will be rolled away and he will exit earthly Jerusalem and he will enter through the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem as the triumphant Savior. And he himself will be the gate through which you and I get into the New Jerusalem. He's the gate as we look to him. Well, the third thing that we see in this is not only a deliberate and a prophetic action, but a divine action here. Look at the multitude. The multitude began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they'd seen. And then we see all of the paraphernalia that they bring with them and they put in front of him and so on. And the paraphernalia that happens there is they throw it, the palm branches and the clothes and all the rest of it. That doesn't just come out of the blue. There's a background to this. It's in Leviticus chapter 23 where God instructs Moses concerning the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles, where he wanted to remind the children of Israel of their journey through the wilderness to the Promised Land, that their life was like a journey, and during that journey they lived in tents, which they pitched each evening, and they stayed in the tents, the booths. And So once they get to the promised land, they're to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And on the Feast of Booths, this is what they're to do. It says in Leviticus 23, verse 40, they're to take branches of palm trees and rejoice before the Lord God for 7 days to remind them that God made the people of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So it was a reminder that they had never arrived at the promised land. Well, yes, they'd arrived in Israel, but Israel was only ever an earthly copy of the heavenly land. The writer of the Hebrews says about Abraham, Abraham bought a bit of the land. He wandered around the promised land most of his life, but he never settled there because he was looking not for that land, but for another country. He was looking not for that land, but he was looking for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking beyond the earthly real estate of Israel to the heavenly city, to God's own dwelling. And again, some of the paraphernalia that's used on Palm Sunday comes from a story in 2 Kings chapter 9 of King Jehu. King Jehu was announced to be king, and the people took their cloaks and in haste put them under him and proclaimed, "Jehu is king." So the Feast of Booths, which is referred to here because of the palm branches and the people gathered, the use of the cloaks on the animal reminding them of the coronation of King Jehu, both of these elements are brought together in this story. The one reminding us that the earthly Jerusalem is only a stage in the journey of the Lord to the new Jerusalem, and reminding us that Jesus is the King promised, the promised Messiah King. So what is Jesus doing as he comes into Jerusalem? Well, Jesus is being Jesus. What does his name mean? It means Yahweh saves. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, he's doing what his name says. He's being himself. He's enacting his name. He's carrying out his mission. When the angel is speaking to Joseph, he says to Joseph, call him Jesus. Call him Yahweh saves. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. And people will say about him, God with us, Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus has come to enact his name. And he comes to initiate this movement through the city walls of Jerusalem into the temple. Eventually, if you read on, he goes right through the city to the temple. But that is only an earthly picture of the heavenly reality. He will come out. He will exit the grave. He will ascend to the heavenly Jerusalem and open the gates of the heavenly Jerusalem to all those who put their trust in him. And it's in that heavenly Jerusalem that he invites us to a feast. It's not a coincidence that we celebrate the Lord's Supper on Palm Sunday, because the journey of Jesus to the cross and the resurrection is a journey to a dinner he had with the disciples post-resurrection. But it's even more the journey of Jesus into the New Jerusalem and the dinner, the supper that we're going to enjoy with Jesus when we get there, the banquet, the heavenly banquet. Isaiah talks about it in Isaiah 25. On this mountain, Jerusalem, the Lord will make for all peoples, that is, all every kind of people in the world, every race, every culture, every class of people in the world, the Lord will make for all peoples a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. It's a banquet. It's a party. It's a celebration. And the celebration of the crowd that are welcoming Jesus is only a foretaste of the celebration that there will be in that heavenly banquet. In Revelation chapter 5, we see the Lamb, the risen Lamb, the one who'd been crucified, bearing the marks of his death, but now risen from the dead. The Lamb of God is worshipped and adored as the King of Kings. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. The creature said, Amen, and the elders fell down and worshipped. Listen to the crowd. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Those words come from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was recited during the Feast of Booths. It was being recited this week that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem. And in that psalm, you hear the speaker is Jesus, by the way, praising God's goodness. His love endures forever. His people therefore should not fear, but put confidence in him and not in man. And then the speaker, Jesus, says, the Lord is by my side to help me. I shall look in triumph over my enemies. Even if all the nations surround me, there he is speaking about what's going to happen at the end of the week on Friday when the Gentiles are surrounding him as he hangs on the cross with echoes of Psalm 22. Even as he's surrounded by enemy nations, Jesus says in that psalm, the Lord is the strength of my life and my song, and he has become my salvation. I shall live. I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The psalm is all about death and resurrection. It's about Jesus. It's actually Jesus speaking. And then in the psalm, the procession reaches the gates of the temple. And the speaker, who is Jesus, says, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Jesus is anticipating in that psalm, anticipating going through the heavenly gates into the true temple. In that psalm, he talks about himself as the stone that the builders rejected. He will be denied. He will be killed by the Gentiles. And yet he will become the chief cornerstone of a new living temple to which all believers belong. And it's at that point in the psalm that other people respond to what the speaker has said. And they respond like this in the psalm, save us, we pray, O Lord. Save us, we pray, O Lord. Matthew uses the word Hosanna. Hosanna means, save us, Lord. Save us, Lord. Rescue us. Deliver us, Lord. That is the only response befitting Jesus on this Palm Sunday. When we look to him, that should be uppermost in our mind. Why has he come here? He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. What is his mission in ascending the hill of the Lord? It is that by ascending it, becoming a signal to the nations, by being pierced, by in his hands and in his feet, being raised up for the world to see, he might be the Savior of the world. Save us. Hosanna. When they cried Hosanna, they were addressing their words at Jesus. They were saying of Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Save us in the highest. He is the one his mother knew who would be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And he had been the Most High, and he'd come to be the most lowly servant of the Lord, to be rejected by men, wounded, bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. He had come from the highest to bring peace When he was born, the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom he is pleased." Here, as he enters Jerusalem, do you notice they say this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Before there can be peace among men, among people, there must be peace in heaven. There must be peace in heaven. God must be reconciled, and then we may be reconciled to God. And so what Jesus does is he makes peace. Paul says he came to make peace by the blood of the cross. He comes to make peace by laying down his life in our place, and he makes peace. First with God by reconciling God to us, and then by reconciling us to God. So on this Palm Sunday, I want to ask you, have you ever said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "Hosanna, save me. Save me." You ever said that to him? You ever said to him, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling"? You ever thought of that crowd receiving him? They had no idea the implications of what he was doing. Everything that they would see in the next week was at a very human level. Later they'd see him going through the same streets, pulling his cross. They'd see him outside the city wall, pierced for our transgressions. What they didn't see, but what was demonstrated on next Sunday, is that when he rose from the dead, everything that they'd seen was only a play compared to the real deal. He entered heaven itself now to intercede for us in the presence of God. What a Savior. He did all that for us. Understand that? All that deliberate action, all that prophetic fulfillment, all of that divine undertaking mission was for us, for his people. Let's pray. As we come, Lord, now to your table, as we touch and handle these very elemental things, we pray that we would be given the grace of the Holy Spirit to see behind the exterior elements, to that invisible and spiritual grace that is in Christ Jesus, by which through these sacramental signs and seals, he assures us of his presence and of his love for us. We pray that we would embrace him. Maybe even today, for the first time, someone might give their heart to him and their life to him and receive him and be able to receive these tokens as the outward signs and seals of the gospel promises. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.